Well, I'm going to begin this morning by calling attention to two individuals who I don't necessarily care to have your attention called to, but it will be helpful for helping us relate this passage that we're about to study to our own society. Last Friday was International Women's Day, and over the last week, then there were, of course, headlines related to that, and one of those was from Lady Gaga, who posted on Instagram in response to what was being called backlash about her post on International Women's Day. So for International Women's Day, she had made an Instagram post of herself posing with Dylan Mulvaney, the social media personality who wants desperately to be a woman and makes his living trying to be. And so people were, she got a lot of positive and a lot of negative and admittedly some very unkind feedback to that post that she made. And this was her response. "It is appalling to me that a post about National Women's Day by Dylan Mulvaney and me would be met with such vitriol and hatred. When I see a newspaper reporting on hatred and calling it backlash, I feel it is important to clarify that hatred is hatred, and this kind of hatred is violence. Backlash would imply that people who love or respect Dylan and me didn't like something we did. This is not backlash. This is hatred. I need to pause there and clarify that according to our current social narrative, hatred is anything that doesn't affirm someone in who they want to be." Okay? So what I think what Lady Gaga is referring to here is a mix of some things that were truly hateful and some things that were actually loving correction of waywardness. She continues, "It is not surprising, given the immense work that it's obvious we still have to do as a society to make room for transgender lives to be cherished and upheld by all of us. I feel very protective in this moment, not only of Dylan, but also of the trans community who continue to lead the way with their endless grace and inspiration in the face of constant degradation, intolerance, and physical, verbal, and mental violence." You need to listen carefully to that statement. Not affirming the would-be transgender community is described as degradation, intolerance, and physical, verbal, and mental violence. What caught me in that quote was the phrase mental violence. You are abusing these individuals if you simply in your head don't agree with what they're doing. "I certainly do not speak for this community, but I have something to say. I hope all women will come together to honor us all for International Women's Day. And may we do that always until the day that all women are celebrated equally, that all people are celebrated equally, a day where people of all gender identities are celebrated on whichever holiday speaks to them, because people of all gender identities and races deserve peace and dignity." Now, I don't share that because I particularly want to pick on those who would desire to be transgender. I say it because it illustrates the mindset of our culture that believes that we ought to not only accept but celebrate anyone in whatever they want to be. The word we could perhaps use is tolerance, except just mere tolerance isn't enough anymore. We have to go as far as celebrating. So I don't want to, like I mentioned, I want to relate this to any kind of thinking or behavior that does not match up to bearing God's image as He made us, male and female, to reflect his holy, righteous character. I'm not trying to pick on that particular group of individuals, though that happens to be what came up in the news this last week. Our letter that we come to today, the letter to Thyatira, is written to a church that was priding itself, it would seem, for its tolerance. And we need to hear what Jesus has to say to such a church. We've been taking our tour through these seven churches of Asia Minor. The Apostle John writes from the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled for serving Jesus rather than serving Caesar. As an aged man, he is now separated from the believers with whom he had ministered for so many years, seemingly perhaps forgotten by the world, and yet he's not forgotten by Christ. Christ comes to him in glorious visions and gives him this revelation that he is to write down and send in a lengthy letter to be distributed specifically to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And then we see, as we've been talking about, the number seven, which illustrates completeness, seems to indicate it's not just for those particular churches, it's for all the churches of all time, to listen and hear what is there from the risen Christ that we need to listen to in these letters. The letters are not just to these churches, they are to us. And so this letter would have traveled the postal road through Asia Minor with these seven prominent stops along the way. But in God's kindness, it has traveled through time down to us. God has preserved it for us to hear. The next church along the way, as I mentioned, is the Church of Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, as this postal road would have traveled north up along the coast and then headed east. Now we're traveling southeast to Thyatira. Thyatira was a lesser city than some of the others. It was not located on quite as strategic of a commercial. It's not situated in quite as strategic of a on trade routes like some of the other cities were, but it was still a busy commercial city. It had a thriving merchant and trade guild community going on. All kinds of different trades were being practiced. All kinds of different commodities were being bought and sold coming in and out of Thyatira. And as was the case in so many of the cities, these merchant and trade guilds were very controlling. If you wanted to do business, if you wanted to be not just financially successful, but if you wanted to stay afloat financially in these cities, if you wanted to have a job at all, you needed to participate in these trade guilds, which were inseparably mixed up with pagan idolatry. Each of the guilds would have at least one god that was their patron god, that by honoring this particular imaginary deity, then you would bring success upon your particular trade. And so at their annual banquets, or even more often than that, there would be offerings made to the gods, and if you were going to be part of that guild, that trade, you had to participate in it. And if you refused to, you were seen as a traitor to your guild. And so one man likened the situation of Christians in this environment to someone who is refusing to participate in a strike, a worker's strike. So, you know, you're familiar with that. A union of workers wants to get better pay, wants to exert their leverage to get to make their situation more favorable, so they'll all walk off the job, and their commitment together is we're not going back to work till we get what we want. And the success of that depends on everybody sticking together, because it gets harder and harder the longer you're out of work. If you're not getting paid by your employer, it gets harder and harder to stick with it. So there's got to be a fierce commitment to stick with this strike. And so sometimes situations have been very violent where people finally got desperate enough to want to go back to work. They had to cross the picket lines of their own co-workers who were protesting across the picket lines to get back into work. And I heard an account, one account this week from over in the UK of people who wanted to cross the picket lines and get back to work. Every single one of them ended up having to leave their homes in that particular community, which was so tight-knit because everybody else became so violent against them. So that's the kind of animosity that these believers would have faced if they weren't all in. And there would have been tremendous temptation for them to compromise and try to figure out ways to be as much like this pagan society as possible. To look like the world around them while not technically worshiping Caesar. We run into in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, as Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, this woman named Lydia, who is said to be from Thyatira, but she wasn't in Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, but she wasn't in Thyatira. It made me wonder, had she left that city because of the hostility that she would have faced? Had she been forced to relocate? I don't know for sure. Anyway, this is the kind of setting that believers in Thyatira would have found themselves in. And so, Jesus, through John, writes to these believers to encourage them not to give up, not to compromise, not to tolerate worldly influence into their congregation, even if it was going to make their life easier now, because the point wasn't to make life easier now, the point was to conquer for eternity. It's a theme throughout the book of Revelation, this Greek word nikeo, you know, that we find in the name of the shoe company or the clothing company, Nike. It means victory. This is a story about Jesus winning. And those who are going to win with him must be faithful to him. And so believers in these churches, believers down throughout time are being encouraged to hold on and conquer with Jesus. And in this passage, we're going to hear that Christians who conquer are serving a Savior who sees. You find that on the back of your bulletins and your sermon notes. Christians who conquer are serving a Savior who sees. If we will remember Jesus for who he reveals himself to be in this letter, the one who sees all things and intends to purify his church, if we will see our Savior this way and live accordingly, then we will be those who conquer with him. And we're going to consider three particular main points as we go through this passage. We're going to first of all consider Jesus in verses 18 through 19, who he reveals himself to be, Jesus. Then we're going to consider Jezebel in verses 20 through 23. Who is that character? And what's going on with that character in Thyatira? And then finally, judgment. Judgment. Judgment is not just a negative word there. Judgment is Jesus doing all things right in the end. So Jesus, Jezebel, and judgment. Let me read the passage all the way through for us. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's first of all consider Jesus. Once again, I'll read that description from verses 18 to 19. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Following this familiar formula that goes for each of the letters, we first see Jesus introduced by a part of the overall description of him that was given in chapter 1. And he is the one who is speaking to the churches. This phrase, the words of, could be translated much as it is so often in the Old Testament, thus says. So we could also read, thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, with that resounding authority with which Yahweh speaks throughout the Old Testament, through so many of the prophets. This phrase rings with authority. And who is the one who is speaking? Who is the one who says this? What's the basis for his authority? Well, in this particular passage, he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Later on in Revelation 19, when we see a description of Jesus coming to judge in verses 11 and 12, we hear this. Then I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is the one who sees all, and when he sees, he doesn't just see to perceive, he sees to work out judgment. Because his entire purpose is to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. All throughout Scripture, God is described as the one who sees his people. For example, in Jeremiah 16:16-18, God speaks to a Hebrew nation that has wandered into idolatry. And he speaks words both calling them to repentance of their idolatry, but also promising that he has not forgotten them. And he says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. He's talking about gathering his people up out of the places where they have been exiled. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. No matter how far they have been scattered in God's judgment, he still sees everything about them. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols. What vivid imagery. They've polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So they had been scattered, but God saw them. He saw them in judgment, but he also saw them in love to regather them once they had been brought to repentance. Or, of course, the familiar verse from Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This Jesus, this King, is one who sees, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. In his familiar book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer describes this God who sees like this. I can hide my heart and my past and my future plans from men, but I cannot hide anything from God. I can talk in a way that deceives my fellow creatures as to what I am, but nothing I say or do can deceive God. He sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible just because He is always with me and His eye is always upon me. Remember this next phrase. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, always there, Creator. Life becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Now, to some, that might sound threatening. Oh boy, do I really want to have Him see everything that goes on? And to the extent that there is sin in us, remaining sin that needs to be purified, yes, that's an uncomfortable reality. However, it's also tremendously good news. What Packer is saying there is that even the most mundane and seemingly insignificant moments of life become an awesome business when we know God is watching and He's with us. The smallest moment of joyful obedience is worship that God notices, that the Great One of the universe delights in. And there is nothing that happens of which He is unaware. There is no care that we need that He will overlook. That He sees is really good news. Would you really want to spend eternity in a kingdom where people could hide wrongdoing from the King consistently? Is that the eternity you would want? You would only want it that way if you were the one doing wrong. But the moment wrong is done to you, you would want the King to know. You would only want to spend eternity in a kingdom where the King could not see the wrong that was done until a criminal tried to get in. Then you would want Him to know. The eternity God promises for His people is perfect. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more wrongdoing. We want a King who sees all. And we want a King who sees everything in us now so that He can be purifying us for that kingdom, so that He can be preparing us. For any believer, Jesus' gaze is not meant to condemn and punish, but His gaze is meant to convict and purify. That's why He's described in this way. It's not meant to make us hide. It's meant to make us holy. So let us be a people who habitually ask ourselves the question, would I do this if He was beside me? Because He is. You might write that down as one of your application points. Just that question that we must habitually be asking ourselves. Would I do this
if he was beside me, because he is.
And to the extent that our answer is yes, I would, then there's great joy in that moment. He's right there with me as I follow him in this moment. I am not following him alone. Now, this reality that Jesus sees, I think, is meant to be a great help to us. Also, in situations when some fellow creature, some human being around us, is giving us a hard time for something that he or she doesn't want us to be doing. And that's the situation that so many of these people in Thyatira were in. They're surrounded by a world who disliked what they were doing in following Jesus. And it's meant to be a great help to them, a great strength to them, to know Jesus sees. And if I've settled in my heart that I am not ashamed to do this before Jesus, then I'm not going to be ashamed to do it before men. It's where boldness comes from. When we're in the habit of asking the question, would I do this if he was beside me? And only doing things for which our answer is yes, then when people antagonize us for what we're doing, we don't have to run and hide or be ashamed. I think too many people in this world are so accustomed to avoiding the question, would I do this if Jesus was with me, and doing things that they know their answer would be no. Some of us are so accustomed to avoiding this question that anytime we get pushback from someone about what we're doing, our inflamed conscience sends us into an insecure tailspin of second-guessing ourselves. Well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Because we didn't, out of habit, settle it with God in the first place. But what if we'd already settled, as I asked, what if we'd already settled the matter before God, before the blazing eyes of Jesus, the Son of God? How confident might we be then when challenged for how we are living? Without hesitation, we would be able to answer, yes, this is the path God has set before me. This is what I've chosen to do before him. Other people around us become much less intimidating when we have remembered first that everything we do is before the eyes of Jesus. And notice verse 19, then. This is how Jesus encourages them in the light of who he is. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. These were people who, as they followed Jesus, their lives were presumably getting harder as opposition to their faith in Jesus grew. And it would have been tempting for them to become quite discouraged, but Jesus says, no, I know your works. I know the love that you've had for those around you. I know your sincere faith in me and how you followed my ways. I know your service to me and to others. I know your patient endurance under tribulation. I know. I see. And I've seen that these things are only increasing in you. Your latter works, the later works, exceed the first. You're not growing colder, you're growing hotter for me. Jesus says, I know. Jesus sees and delights in the good works of his people, even when no one else seems to. When you go unthanked, you did not go unnoticed. If you are living in love and faith and service and patiently enduring in hardship, though you perhaps should have been noticed by others and appreciated for that, you have not gone unnoticed, and Jesus has been delighted
to see His character on display in you. And so, it is sobering news, but it is tremendously comforting news to see that Jesus is the one who sees. Now, when Jesus sees, He is noticing both the good that is being done, and He is noticing the evil that needs to be refined out of His people. That's implied in the fact that His eyes are a flame of fire. Fire purifies. His feet are like burnished bronze, it says. Bronze that has gone through the refining process. And so, living before this Jesus is going to make the people of Thyatira desire greater purity as well. And as one man says, what you revere, you resemble, either to your ruin or your restoration. What you revere, you resemble, either to your ruin or your restoration. And so this church, if their eyes are turned to Jesus who sees and purifies, and if they revere Him, then they are going to resemble Him in the fact that they are going to seek the purity of their church as well. And rather than slipping into ruin, they're going to grow in being restored in the image of Christ. And this is necessary because among them, secondly, is this character Jezebel. Christians who conquer are serving a Savior who sees. And among them, Jesus saw Jezebel. Now, I just imagine being the person who was carrying this letter along the postal route, going to these various churches. I don't know how long he would have stayed in each city. Presumably, he would have given them time to copy down some of this letter for themselves, if not all of it. It would have been tedious, but then he'd be on to the next location. So, by the time he gets to Thyatira, he's already read multiple times this warning to this character who's called Jezebel. And I imagine this would have been a hard letter to stand up in that church and read. Exposing this woman to her face in front of the whole church. We've just heard the commendation in verses 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service. I wonder if Jezebel thought that she was deserving of this commendation as well. She obviously thought pretty highly of herself. We see that she had designated herself an apostle. By the way, her name wasn't really Jezebel, it doesn't seem. It seems that name is being used figuratively to relate her to an Old Testament character who I'll describe in just a minute. But it seems that this woman was a self-appointed so-called apostle. Notice in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. She calls herself a prophetess. Jesus doesn't call her that. She calls herself that. It seems that she was influential, probably a charismatic, dynamic personality. It was impossible to debate her and her teachings because she claimed ultimate authority. She was in the habit of saying, God told me. Now, there's two sides to this disposition to tolerate such a person. On the one side, there's two sides to this disposition of a person like this woman. One side is in which you want to help others hear from God. You would love to be a channel of God's word coming to other people. And so, positively, perhaps we can assume that that's what she had convinced herself she was doing. She was blessing the Christian community, she thought, by giving them messages from God. But on the other hand,
To have such an authority meant she didn't really have to listen to others, since she was the one that had the connection to God in her mind. And so I think it's pretty clear that there had been in her a growing arrogance, thinking she was the one who everyone should be listening to, and she didn't have to listen to others, and she spoke for God. Imagine trying to pastor such a personality or trying to deal with her within the Christian community. We see later on that she had already been rebuked. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. She's increasingly hardened in who she has decided to be. And so, she is influential in the church, but being influential is no virtue if you're not leading people toward Christ. And she wasn't leading people toward Christ. She was leading them away from Him. So who is this Jezebel character? Well, the reference is to the Old Testament wife of King Ahab of Israel, who we meet in the book of 1 Kings. Ahab is perhaps unrivaled in his evil as a king of Israel. And his wife Jezebel was the single greatest human influence, it seems, upon him. So, like I mentioned, this woman in Thyatira probably wasn't really named Jezebel, but she's being compared to this lady. So here's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you guys, you've got this woman among you. You're tolerating what she's doing, but wake up. This is how I look at her. How did Jesus look at her? Well, let me just read some descriptions of her from 1 Kings. I listed these references in your bulletin because I'm going to go flying through them. In 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 33, Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. This is after the kingdom, after the nation had divided into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and Ahab is the king over that northern 10.5 tribes. He reigned in Samaria 22 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What we see is that Jezebel was relentlessly committed to anyone who she was around being forced to worship her own false gods. And so in 1 Kings 18, verses 4 and 13, we hear how Jezebel had the faithful prophets of Yahweh in Israel executed. In 1 Kings 18, verse 19, she had those prophets replaced with over 400 pagan prophets who were fed by Jezebel herself. She took care of them. Hundreds of false prophets to false gods. And so finally, God's patience with Ahab ran out. And in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, the prophet Elijah comes to Ahab and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And so Israel goes through a 3-year famine with no rain in judgment for what's going on. 1 Kings 18 has that memorable description of Elijah's confrontation with these false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember where they set up the two altars and the false prophets danced around their altar trying to call down fire from heaven all day long, cutting themselves and doing all sorts of gyrations as Elijah mocked them. And then when finally toward the end of the day, Elijah took his turn, he simply prayed. And fire fell from heaven and consumed the entire water-drenched sacrifice that Elijah had set up, demonstrating the one God of Israel is the true God. So this ended up with all those prophets of Baal who had come for this confrontation on Mount Carmel being killed at the hands of a suddenly repentant Israelite crowd. But at the same time, Elijah was left on the run from Jezebel, who now wanted his life more than ever. God spared Elijah, but there were other casualties of Jezebel's rebellion against God. In 1 Kings 21, it is her who arranged to kill Naboth so that Ahab could have his vineyard, which was adjacent to Ahab's palace. And then in 1 Kings 21, we once again find another confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. Starting in verse 20, as Ahab tours the vineyard that had been stolen from the murdered Naboth, Elijah comes and Ahab says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Okay, so this is the mindset of Ahab and Jezebel. They see the prophet of God being their enemy. You're in a bad spot when the one who speaks for God is your enemy. Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." So Elijah came and pronounced these words of judgment that are basically saying, you and Jezebel and all your descendants will die the most undignified of deaths, and you will go unburied because you've made yourself such a stench in the eyes of God. Listen to this editorial comment on the life of Ahab from 1 Kings 21, verse 25. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." She was the one pushing him along. "He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." Well, as the story continued, Jezebel lived on in Israel actually longer than Elijah, who God took to heaven, or Ahab, until in 2 Kings chapter 9, God instructed that Jehu be anointed as king in the place of Ahab. in the place of Ahab and Jezebel's son Joram. So now Ahab and Jezebel's son Joram has been king, but Jehu replaces him by God's command and is given the instruction that he's supposed to strike down the whole house of Ahab to take vengeance on Jezebel for the blood of God's servants, the prophets that she had killed. And God reiterated the prophecy about how Jezebel would be eaten by dogs. So Jehu promptly executed Joram as God had instructed. headed to Jezreel to deal with Jezebel, who was soon tossed out of a window to her death. Her body was trampled by horses. Is this gruesome enough for you? And as Jehu then went into her palace to get some food, and by the time he came back out, scavenging dogs had been eating her. Well, he had been eating inside. There was nothing left of her but some bones, palms of her hands. This is supposed to shock us. This is how much God hates false worship. This is how much God hates us revering other things or other imaginary gods in His place. This is the kind of judgment that is deserved for such sin. And so if you're a member of the Christian community in Thyatira, you're familiar with these stories. You've heard the Old Testament stories. And you hear this commendation that Jesus sees, and He knows your works and how your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, an assertive, dogmatic person who pushes around the passive like Jezebel had done with Ahab in Israel. And suddenly, this congregation who had perhaps not known what to do with her, or maybe even prided themselves on the kind of ministry that was going on among them, is yanked to its senses. If you likened the church at Thyatira to a house, they were a nice house, nicely put together, love and faith and service and patient endurance, they represented Jesus well. In general, as a whole, the majority of the congregation were commendable. But as you're walking through this house now, suddenly you come to the bathroom and the toilet is overflowing everywhere. That's Jezebel. That's what they were allowing. And if this wasn't stopped, it was going to spread and ruin the whole house. It seems that Jezebel, or this person called Jezebel here in Thyatira, was teaching the believers there that it was okay for them to try to be as much like the world around them as possible. It says that she was teaching and seducing Jesus' servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The word translated sexual immorality there every other place that it's, or so many other places that it's used in Scripture, is not referring only to specifically sexual conduct, but it's referring to idolatry. Worshipping someone other than God. And unfortunately, in this city, those two things often went hand in hand. You would use the physical sexual practices in worship of false gods. You can just imagine what her teaching might have been like. You know what? It's okay to go to those feasts. I have a word from God. It's okay for you to go to those feasts. And actually, it's good because you got to get close to the people around you in order to relate to them so that they'll listen to you as you talk about Jesus. You want to be like them. Or there might have been a whole host of other arguments that she used. But I think the way she's described, she is actually jumping into acting just like the world around her. She has started to participate entirely in these pagan practices. She has had happen to her what Romans 12, verse 2 says must not happen for believers.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or as the Phillips translation of that verse says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's what had happened. Instead of really hearing from God, which she wasn't, she was hearing from the world to get her marching orders about how she was going to live. And then, in her delusion, she was leading other believers to walk in the same way. And so, this church faced a great danger. Perhaps she thought she was helping to spare them from the risk of being killed for Jesus' name. But as one man said, false teaching and worldliness are more dangerous to a church than is martyrdom. Because martyrdom can only kill the body. False teaching and worldliness can kill the soul. And so, they had tolerated her. They'd been patient with her. They'd perhaps tried to reason with her and ask questions. Is that really true? Maybe some had begun to... Apparently some had begun to embrace what she was saying wholeheartedly, because they're referred to later that some of them are her children. I don't think that's her biological children. I think that's those who are following her teaching. She's been allowed to be far too influential. The primary problem for this Jezebel wasn't her ideas about sexuality, though that certainly was part of the situation with her. But the primary problem wasn't her ideas about sexuality, it was her ideas about God. It was her ideas about God that had paved the way for misconduct and outright perversion in other ways. She had set up a God in her own image, in her mind. A God who was okay with this stuff. A God who wouldn't want his people to suffer. A God who would want them to enjoy all the apparent pleasures of the world around them. That's the kind of God she would want to worship. And so, she had led them into it. And they needed to confront her. It reminds me of God's word to another church in Corinth, recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13. Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So God is clarifying there. I'm not telling you that you're supposed to avoid people around me who don't claim to know Jesus. They need you to point them to me. But I'm writing to you now not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, calls himself a Christian if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The problem with both the Old Testament Jezebel and this one called Jezebel in the church in Thyatira, the problem with them both was that they were on the inside of God's covenant people. Jezebel had married into Israel and was corrupting the people who God called to be holy. And this one called Jezebel in Thyatira had been allowed to put down her roots within the church. And so, she needed to be removed. Now, We don't have, thankfully, in our congregation, anyone advocating specifically these same kind of sins and making these same kind of excuses, though in the larger professing Christian church in our country, we certainly do. But I don't just want us to hear this and sit back and condemn people out there, even out there in the professing Christian community, before we take a careful look at ourselves. How are we to listen carefully to this word from the Christ who sees all? Well, one quote from David Wells, I think, is particularly helpful for us in evaluating ourselves. He said, "Worldliness, that was ultimately the problem that Jezebel was bringing in. Worldliness, idolatry, making the church like the world. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." Isn't that what this woman's teaching was doing? It's making sin look normal. Or as another man asked, "Is there any area of my life where I'm letting the world set the standard?" Think about that question carefully. I found that a very convicting question personally. Is there any area of my life where I'm letting the world set the standard rather than Christ set the standard? Okay? Now, that question is going to be convicting if we're honest in answering it, but it's also meant to be very inspiring. Okay? What bar are we going to aim for? Are we going to aim for the very low bar of the world? Are we going to aim for the bar that is Jesus? That's what I want to aim for, right? And that's inspiring. That's motivating. One of the problems for a lot of athletic teams is that they tend to play down to their competition. So if they're playing a team who's not as good, not as disciplined, not as skilled as them, they often kind of lower their standards and play on the level of that team, and sometimes they even get beat by a much worse team because they play to a lower level. That's not supposed to be us looking at the world and shooting for that. We're supposed to aim for the holiness of Christ. That's inspiring, that's motivating, that's the path of joy. Is there any area of life where I'm letting the world set the standard? With how I'm treating my spouse? Content to coexist? Or am I aiming for faithful covenant love? With my work ethic and my job? Am I just doing the minimum that's expected? With my parenting, am I aiming to merely make my kids pleasant for me, or am I wanting to be doing the purposes of God with my children and teach them to follow His purposes? With my church life, am I treating my church like a club membership where I just consume the goods and services it offers, or am I engaging with my church in covenant community? By the way, I just want to commend all of you that you have that covenant community love in this church. Am I letting the world set the standard with how I deal with my parents? Am I joyfully following them as unto Christ? Or am I just complying as much as they force me to do what I'm told to do? Am I letting the world set the standard with my finances, with my clothing choices, with my use of time, with
how much time I give to hobbies and entertainment. We could go on and on. Brothers and sisters, oh, how much joy we might experience and how we might grow in holiness if we consistently ask ourselves, is this in this area of life, am I letting the world set the standard? Now, for us as we are convicted by that question, I want to point something else out about the character of Christ here. Verse 21, he says, I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent, but she refused. But he gave her time to repent. This one who was like Jezebel was given time to repent. And Christ will be patient and merciful with us too. His omnipotent energy is being exerted to help us grow to be like him. That's why he's giving these words. And so let us not be discouraged or disheartened. Let us be encouraged. By his Spirit, he gives the strength to be what he's calling us to be. Christ is immensely patient with his people. I think what we see, though, about Jezebel is that she wasn't truly one of God's people at all. Against his correction, she had become increasingly hard, and so she was destined for judgment. Verse 22, Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. As one man put it, this Jezebel and her followers like to spend all this time in bed, so now they would be laid up in bed. Not by their own choice, destined for death. Just as the Old Testament Jezebel had ended up with her children killed at God's command, so would be the case at the hands of Christ himself with this New Testament one. Jesus isn't indicating that the church in Thyatira should be persecuting Jezebel and her so-called children. Simply that they shouldn't be calling them his if they wouldn't listen to Jesus. He's not telling them to engage in a persecution against them. He's telling them, don't let them remain in your assembly, claiming that they belong to me when they don't. Christians who conquer are serving a Savior who sees. And when they are seen by Jesus, they respond in holiness. Now, this prospect of getting rid of Jezebel must have been tremendously frightening for some. And to give them continued strength, let me quickly mention the word of judgment that Jesus spoke. So we consider Jesus, Jezebel, now judgment. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, those who do not hold fast, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Basically, Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you to do is stop tolerating her, but otherwise keep doing what you're doing because you've been doing well. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is really a startling reward that is promised to believers who conquer with Jesus. It echoes with the words of Psalm 2 talking about the Messiah, but applies them not only to the Messiah but to all believers who follow him. Let me read Psalm 2 verses 5 through 9, and as I do, compare them to verses 26 and 27. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So clearly it seems Jesus is quoting Psalm 2 and saying, it's not just me, the Messiah, who will conquer like this. It's all those who are with me. But some of us might be uncomfortable with this imagery of being the ones smashing the earthen pots. But I think that disposition changes the more you're the ones being crushed. The more you are the ones being crushed for Jesus' name, the more the prospect of one day being the victors becomes sweet. The more you revere Christ and honor Him as the one who will one day crush all evil, the more you welcome the prospect of being able to serve Him by participating in that work. And it's not just victory that Christ promises to those who are His. He also promises Himself. Verse 28, "And I will give Him the morning star." If we glance ahead to Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So basically what Jesus is saying is, would you rather have Jezebel or me? If you conquer, you will get me. Brothers and sisters, take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Our God, we need your help. We need your help to understand wisely what Christ-like tolerance is. Because there are times, there are situations in which you're tremendously patient. You're tremendously gracious. You've been tremendously patient with us. And yet your perfect and unswerving purposes are to make us holy. And so teach us to bear with those who do wrong against us. Teach us to be patient and understanding in calling people to repentance. And at the same time, in our own lives and among our body, let us never overlook or excuse sin. Let us grow in understanding what it is to be like our Savior, who sees all things and works to purify all things for Himself. Thank you for speaking to us, even as you spoke to these believers in Thyatira so long ago. And let us listen well. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.